Please open your Bibles at this time to the prophet Hosea. We will take a couple Lord's days, God willing, this week and next to look at Hosea chapter 2, the first half today. And our plan is to finish the second half next Lord's Day, Hosea chapter 2, before we continue back, or at least plan on continuing back in 1 John. So Hosea 2. Verses 2 through 13 will be our reading today. And before we open God's word together, let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Oh, Father, who is that King of glory you have shown us? He is Jesus, your Son. He is our Savior. He is the one who has loved us and given himself for us. He is the one who is now seated at your right hand, given to the church to rule over all things for the church. And Lord, we look to you now. You, Father, have given us the greatest that you had in giving us your Son, and how will you not, along with him, also freely give us all things? And so we pray, Lord, that you would now give us, out of the abundance of your riches in Jesus, a feeding from your precious word. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. And we look to you, Spirit of God, to impress the truth upon our hearts, words that would fall flat to the ground apart from your gracious ministry to us, to our hearts, and in our midst. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you would teach us, your children, today. We pray that you would do this all to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, reading up through verse 13. This is God's holy, infallible and inerrant word. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children. They are the children of harlotry. Their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. Then it was better for me than now. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lover. And no one will deliver her, shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, says the Lord. We'll end our reading of Hosea there. O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts remain restless until they find their rest in you. So wrote Augustine over 1600 years ago in The Confessions, a book that has powerfully shaped the Western world. The Church Father Augustine merely echoing what is taught on page after page of the Bible. The human heart was made by God and for God alone. In computer talk, we might say zero compatibility apart from God is the human heart. Your heart, my heart, will only work properly when they are plugged into God Himself, will only be at peace, will only function as we are meant to function, will only glorify and enjoy God as we are meant to glorify and enjoy God when our hearts are plugged into God Himself, are at rest in God, excuse me, alone. The problem, however, is that our hearts, now sinfully fallen in Adam, brothers and sisters and friends, stubbornly resist, even reject this whole zero compatibility principle. We try to plug our hearts into things that we were never meant to plug our hearts into. Instead of finding joy and meaning and purpose and peace in God alone, we look for those things in our careers, in our hobbies, in our families, in our talents, our skills, our entertainments, our sports, in sex, in money, in power, in self. The Bible calls this idolatry. To borrow words from the prophet Jeremiah, the double evil of turning away from the living God, the only fountain of living water, and hewing for ourselves cisterns, water reservoirs that can hold no water indeed. A picture of the idolatrous human heart turning away from the living God, forsaking the living God, and trying to find satisfaction in what can never truly satisfy, and what can never meet your deepest longings, my deepest longings. And the Bible doesn't just give this evil of idolatry a passing mention. Neither is it just a thing of a bygone age for the Old Testament era alone. From Genesis through Revelation, the sin of idolatry crops up as one of the persistent and perennial problems returning again and again and again and again on a consistent and regular basis. And this really shouldn't surprise us. Idolatry is listed as one of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. John Calvin's words, perhaps, are well known by you. The human heart is an idol factory, said Calvin. There's no supply shortage when it comes to idolatry being formed and fashioned and framed and lived out by sinful human beings. So it really shouldn't surprise us that the Bible is filled with warnings against idolatry. But friends, what might surprise us, however, is just how often we see God's own people fallen and enmeshed and ensnared in the snare of this deceptive sin of idolatry. God's own people, people who had been miraculously delivered from Egyptian bondage by God's powerful outstretched arm, a people who had been taught and shown that there is but one living and true God, that all the gods of the nations are mere idols, a people who had been sustained by this God 40 years in the wilderness, empowered by this God to storm and conquer the land of Canaan, established by God in the promised land and prospered by this God as they grew in that fertile land of Canaan, yet had nevertheless turned their hearts from God in search of another to fulfill their deepest longings and desires. Just as an unfaithful wife packs up her things and says to the husband of many years who has been nothing but patient and tender and gracious and supportive and faithful, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. And this is precisely where we find ourselves in the book of Hosea today. In fact, God's people had packed up their things and walked out the door, as it were, a good while ago, at least as far as their hearts were concerned. But God, the offended husband, is not going to just let his unfaithful wife have her own way. But you see, he cares too much to just let his unfaithful wife walk out the door, get into the car, and drive right over to the lover's house, the one she has been cheating on Yahweh with. God cares too much to just let her walk away. He's offended. He's pained. His honor is at stake. His covenant faithfulness is at stake. But we have to see this also at stake, and God knows it, is the welfare of his unfaithful bride, the one God had set his own love upon, passing by all the other nations of the world. And Israel, God's unfaithful bride, is in the midst of making the biggest mistake of her life in turning away from her faithful husband Yahweh, and God loves her too much to just let her walk away. He's going to address this adulterous idolatry, this covenant unfaithfulness in the life of his people. And over the next two Lord's days, God willing, we are, I hope, going to see clearly just how it is that God addresses his people's idolatry as we consider the second chapter of Hosea. I want us to take note right at the outset, brothers and sisters and friends, that what we will see and consider in Hosea does speak powerfully to the Christian, to the church, and to the world today. The human heart has not changed. God himself does not change. So let's jump in right here and pick up in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband, says God. God has a legal grievance against Israel. And the prophet Hosea is commissioned and sent by God to prosecute the case, to bring The charges against Israel. What are the charges? She is not my wife, nor am I her husband, says God. What does this mean? Is God divorcing his wife? Is that what the charge is? No, absolutely not. God is not divorcing his bride. Israel herself had severed the marital bond. She had broken the covenant. In fact, she had trampled that covenant underfoot. She had grown tired of Yahweh. She had sought out other lovers, and she had found Baal on the street corner, and she had fallen in love with Baal. You see what a dark, ugly, tragic display of the evil of idolatry. Falling in love with Baal, a false god. God's going to stretch this display of the evil of idolatry out so much so that his people see just how dark, ugly, and tragic idolatry really is. He's going to expose not only their unfaithful hearts, but he's going to expose the idolatry that their hearts are currently ensnared in. That's God's way. You see, idolatry needs to be exposed for what it truly is. It tricks us, promises what only God can provide, and we very often believe it because it lies, but it lies very convincingly. Comes to us with the appearance of something innocent, something harmless, something normal, something basic to our humanity, so it needs to be exposed. God is going to expose the idolatry for his people. He's going to pull the mask off of this hideous beast and show his unfaithful bride just how bad and how depraved their idolatry truly is. And there are three particular truths about idolatry that God sets before us here, and you have them in your outline. And these are three truths that were true of idolatry in Hosea's day and that are true of idolatry in our day. Sin doesn't change. The human heart doesn't change. God does not change. As far as the nature of idolatry and the sinful human heart's response and interaction with it is concerned. Well, the three particular truths about idolatry that God exposes here in the first half of Hosea chapter 2 are these. Idolatry degrades, idolatry deceives, and idolatry destroys. It degrades, it deceives, and it destroys. In the first place, idolatry degrades us. We read in the second half of verse 2, let her put away her harlotries or her ways of prostitution from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. This is filled in even more in the second half of verse 4 through the first half of verse 5. For they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. These are strong words. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, says God. Children of harlotry, children of fornication, the same word that was used back in chapter 1 to describe Hosea's unfaithful wife, or prostitute wife, excuse me, Gomer, and her children back in chapter 1. So we see that Israel's idolatry had plummeted the nation into a state that could only be described in words that point to the practices of adultery and prostitution, because that is what idolatry is. It is a cheating on your Creator. And for us who are in Jesus Christ, it is a cheating on our Redeemer. There is likely some irony in the fact As we consider the degrading nature of idolatry here in the context of Israel, there is, I think, some prophetic irony, which is often poetically infused into the prophets, some irony in the fact that much of the Baal worship of the day that Israel was involved and enmeshed in at this time revolved around ritual ceremonies that are simply unmentionable. Ceremonies involving acts that I would never open my mouth and refer to from a pulpit. Their idolatry had degraded them as a people. They could have been God's precious bride, children of righteousness, but they turned from Yahweh. And they became children of harlotry. And they seemed to have boasted in their new idol lovers. Even being so, or seeming so degraded to the point that they admitted their own status as prostitutes who had willingly and happily hired themselves out to Baal. By the way, Baal, the name of the false god and his minions at that time in Canaanite religion, that word Baal in the Hebrew means literally master or owner. They had sold themselves out in prostitution to Baal. Where do we see that they had willingly sold themselves out and were aware of this degradation in what they had done in turning from Yahweh and hiring themselves out, as it were, to Baal? Well, we read in verse 12, "I will destroy her vines and her fig trees," says God, "of which she," that is Israel, "my unfaithful bride, has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.'" You see, that word wages in the Hebrew is the word for the fee that a prostitute would be paid. And so it's as if God, through Hosea, is saying Israel revels in the reality that she has hired herself out to Baal. As long as Baal seems to be giving them, from Israel's vantage point, giving Israel good stuff, which of course it was God all along blessing them with these things, but as long as they attribute it to Baal, they think they are fine being Baal's prostitutes. As long as they get what they want. You see, that's the degradation of idolatry. That's how idolatry degrades God's image bearers, to the point where you or I or someone else will say, "I will and am willing to sell myself out so long as I can get what I want, so long as my pleasures can be fulfilled." And of course, idolatry and all its deception, which we'll come to see, doesn't always present itself in that light. But that's how it degrades, the point where we are willing to turn our backs on our creators and sell ourselves out, as Israel had sold herself out to Baal to get what she wanted, which were nothing more than material pleasures. But she was enmeshed in those pleasures. And do we think that we today are that much more removed from the degrading influence and effects of idolatry? In a culture that has bowed the knee to the Baal of illicit sex and pornography, just to mention one of a number of our own Baals in our culture, where God's good gift of marital relations has been cheapened in the name of sexual liberation or coming of age, or you can perhaps fill in that blank. Just a slice of our own culture's passionate pursuit of the idols that degrade us as God's image bearers. And whether it's sex related or money related or celebrity related or sports related or entertainment related, whatever or whoever we pursue passionately, when it is not God, ends up degrading us in the end. Whoever or whatever we give our hearts in passionate pursuit to ends up, when it is not God, degrading us in the end. Because when it is not God, we've spiritually hired ourselves out. We've spiritually hired ourselves out to Baal. We were made to bow down to God alone. And when we bow down, whether outwardly to a statue or inwardly in our affections and our hearts, to anything or anyone other than God, we are bowing down to an idol. And we are prostituting ourselves to that idol. And that is why idolatry in all its forms is degrading. And God sets the degrading nature of idolatry before his people in very, very strong language so that they get it. We need to get it too, brothers and sisters. Have you been a sincere, faithful spouse to the Lord Jesus Christ? When the degrading bales of this world have come knocking on the door of your heart, have you remained faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been nothing but faithful to you? If you belong to him through faith in him, idolatry degrades. Well, secondly, we see that idolatry not only degrades, it deceives. Those who passionately pursue their idols tragically deceive themselves as they are deceived by idolatry. Israel was tragically deceived. We read in the second half of verse 5, "For she said, I will go after my lovers, I will chase my lovers, my Baals. Because they give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." Well, are they right in saying that? Absolutely not. They're deceived. What do we read in verse 8? God says, "For she, my bride, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. I multiplied her silver and gold. And they took it and they gave it. They offered it to Baal," God says. You see what madness the bride is displaying here. God had blessed his people materially so richly. They had money, they had a strong army, they had a good economy, they had some political influence, all because God had been leading his people in his kindness. And Israel saw all of these blessings as coming from the hand of Baal. That's what is being said here in Hosea. What a deception their idolatry had led to. And because Israel kept giving themselves over to Baal in worship of Baal and his cohorts, and God kept blessing Israel, Israel was convinced that that Baal worship was paying off. You see, God wasn't blessing Israel to trap her in idolatry, but in God's purposes of judgment, as Israel had misused his blessings and kept turning to Baal, he is now given them up to see, or given them up to think that their Baal worship is paying off. Because he's blessing them. He doesn't stop blessing them. They think it's coming from Baal because they don't stop worshiping Baal. You see, that's the cycle. Because they're deceived, because idolatry deceives. What a fearful place to be in. Scorning the hand that is feeding them, receiving from God, and giving it right back to Baal. The deceptive power of idolatry right before us here Brothers and sisters, we as individuals and as nations and as the church need to handle God's blessings with care. The church has not grown historically when she has been most outwardly prosperous. It's been the other way around. The church has been most faithful and forceful in advance when she has been most deprived materially. There's a great danger that come with an abundance of blessings. Beware. And I think this can tie in or leads in to a question here. Are we as a society or as a culture or as a nation perhaps deceived by that same deceptive power of idolatry? Have we, like Israel, succumbed to the deceptive influence of idolatry? What a fearful place to be in. How much have we, as a nation, received from the hand of God, and we've turned around and bowed down to the idols of political and economic saviorhood, which are no saviors at all? We've received from God and we turn around and bow down to the Baals of scientific progress. Oh, we're going to trust in science and nothing more. Our great Savior of the day. We take what God has given us and we give it to Baal when we remove our hearts from the Lord. Whether that's our freedom, whether that's our influence, whether that's our outward prosperity. God has given us much, and the most we as a nation seem to be saying to God is get lost. We'll take your blessings, but we won't acknowledge they come from you. You see, idolatry is deceptive because sin is deceptive. We today call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20 and 20:21, because we are deceived, and I say that collectively. I think speaking on behalf of a larger corporate body, it is good. Our society says it is good to kill the old and weak and infirm, and it is evil to tell a five-year-old boy who wants to be a girl, then he simply can't do that. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, says God. Idolatry is deceptive. We saw its deceptive madness in the case of Alexander the coppersmith and his fellow craftsmen in Acts 19. Idolatry is deceptive. And thirdly and lastly, in terms of the characteristics of idolatry that are set forth here in the first half of Hosea chapter 2, we see that idolatry destroys God's image bearers. Those who passionately pursue their idols are only inviting destruction into their lives. Idolatry has destroyed nations. Idolatry has destroyed churches. Idolatry has destroyed families. Idolatry has destroyed individuals. And idolatry will continue to destroy nations and churches and families and individuals until the Lord returns and puts sin away once and for all in a consummation, final sense. And we are reminded throughout the book of Hosea as many as well as many of the other prophets, that God is not mocked. The husband is pained. The husband is offended. But the husband's honor is at stake. Yahweh has been mocked, and God is not mocked. The idolatry of his people will not and cannot go unpunished. And so we see here in the third place that Israel's idolatry that had degraded them, that had deceived them, was now going to destroy them. Not a pretty picture in store for them. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you don't need to turn there, but we have a warning from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Looking back to the destructive influence and destruction that came, the destructive influence of idolatry in the lives of God's people under the old covenant, and says that that's a warning for you as the church. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 6? Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Immediately, Paul is speaking of the wilderness rebellion in the days of Moses, but he goes on, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain. And he goes on. Then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, says Paul, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If it happened to them, it can happen to you. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What does he say? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, because idolatry will destroy you. And as far as the destruction that is looming over the northern kingdom here in Israel is concerned, it's not as if the nation is going to suddenly implode from the inside. This destruction is going to come from the outside in the form of God's judgment coming from the hand of the betrayed husband himself. And we see it begins in verse 3, lest I strip her naked, says God, and expose her as in the day she was born, metaphorically referring to taking all of the blessings that he had given his people up to this point, taking them all away, making her as naked and vulnerable and weak as the day she was born. That's the day she came up out of Egypt. They were prisoners, or they were slaves under Pharaoh. They had nothing until God delivered them. I'm going to take away their blessings, and she'll be left, Israel will be left with nothing. And in verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Is that a nice little thing? Like Jesus says, the sheep are in my hand, and the Father, his hand is more powerful than all, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Is that a nice thing? No. This is not a nice, pleasant hand to be in. This is the hand of which the writer to the Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God when you're falling in it for judgment. That's the destruction that their idolatry is about to bring upon them. Verse 13, in case we're still not clear, in case she's still not clear, I will punish her for the days of the Baals. God is not mocked. And Israel is going to learn this the hard way. But as we begin to draw to a close, we see in the second chapter of Hosea, as indeed we do throughout the entire book of Hosea, not only a window, I'm using words from Derek Kidner, the helpful commentator here, not only a window into the life of Israel on the eve, on the twilight or the eve of their collapse as a nation, not only a window into that particular event or events, but also a mirror that reflects back to every child of Adam our desperate need and our desperate situation outside of the grace of God and God's grace in Jesus Christ, which we're going to consider more, excuse me, and at greater length next week, God willing. But every generation has the days of the Baals, verse 13. We might think our own days are more sophisticated than the days of Hosea. We may think our own days are more progressive, that we've come of age. But sin and idolatry and the deceptive human heart does not progress and mature with the maturing or growing or advancing of what we could call civilization, as many seem to believe is the case. You see, the manifestation of sin and of idolatry may get more refined, but the degrading, deceptive, and destroying nature of idolatry is the same today as it was in Hosea's day. While we've considered the degrading and deceiving and destroying nature of idolatry, words of warning, words that cut, maybe cut some of you more than others, words that should humble us all. As Paul says, if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall, and flee from idolatry. And while we've seen these words of warning, we end on a note that will be the chorus of next week's message, God willing, from the second half of chapter 2. But we end on a note of God's grace today. Just a note. It is true, as we've seen, those who chase their idols pursue them with passion. And they pursue their idols with passion to their own degradation, to their own deception, and to the destruction of their own souls and bodies. And they are lost in this passionate pursuit, as is Israel here. God's bride is in bondage to a power far greater than herself, as she passionately pursues Baal. What we must see is that there is another passionate pursuit taking place in these words. Have you seen it? Have you seen it? Can you see the God of all grace passionately pursuing his disobedient people? Can you see? What do we read in verses 6 and 7? Therefore, behold, I, that is God, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in. Literally, I will wall up your walls so that she cannot find her paths. I'm going to corner her, says God. I'm going to corner her in love. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, to Yahweh. For then it was better for me than it is now. You see, God, the offended husband, who is not mocked, who is pained, is going to still win his faithful bride and her love back. And that's the note that we're going to end on today that will rise and fill the second half of the chapter that we will see next time, God willing. But friends, let's take this great thought away with us today, that our God is a God who passionately pursues his people, even when they are lost in a passionate pursuit of their idols. Are you reminded of the parable of the prodigal son in our words from Hosea? Oh, I will go and return to my first husband. I will go and return to my father, for it was better. I now see how good I had it. I now see how degrading, how deceiving, and how destructive my idolatry has been. God has shown me, and I'm going to go back to him. Are you perhaps out there today as that prodigal son? Perhaps you've given yourself, your life over to the idols, to the Baals of this world. Perhaps you've forsaken the one who alone is deserving of your devotion, and that is your Creator. And perhaps God's word is falling on your heart today. Is that you? Is that you ready to come back to your Father as the prodigal son? Come back to the God of all grace, who passionately pursues the disobedient and idolatrous. Maybe God has been building up a wall and frustrating your own plans so that you turn away from these dead idols. He shows you just how worthless they are. He hedges your way in so that you turn to him and give him your heart. You see, now that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, in his Son, to look for him, to look for God anywhere else other than Jesus Christ, is to run a fool's errand and to pursue an idol. God has spoken by his Son, through his Son, in his Son. We find the God of all grace in Jesus Christ. Have you found him today? Are you resting in his love? Are you resting in Jesus Christ, who has delivered you from the pursuit of idols? Oh, turn your eyes, and when you get bogged down with the vanity of this world, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world, this vain, empty world, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and in his grace, because in his grace he shows you how dead your pursuit of idols truly is. So we end on that note, and let us respond to God's grace now as we pray and as we prepare to sing in response Psalm 24, the A selection. But let us close. Let me pray, and then we will stand and sing Psalm 24, A. Father, we thank you that when we were dead in sin, in bondage to the idols of this world, you set your love upon us in Jesus Christ and rescued us when we could not rescue ourselves. Father, forgive us for not trusting you as we ought to. Forgive us for flirting with the idols of this world when we do at times. Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from that. You have delivered us from this enslaving power of sin, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to strengthen us in our fight against the remaining presence of sin, Lord. Would we look to Jesus in his wonderful face to gain that strength and be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.